but he's all wise and I'm not. So we'll leave that to him. Just for your own entertainment and chuckle, and also maybe some food for thought. A friend of mine pointed this out to me yesterday. After the Reformation, anybody who was not a Catholic, anybody who had left the Catholic Church, whether they were in England or France or wherever, they were called Lutherans. And Luther's preaching to his people and he says, "The first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? I simply taught, preached, wrote about God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." Timothy George. So, from one poor stinking bag of maggots to another, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 28. That was Luther's forte, was grace and cordiality. We're in Isaiah chapter 28, and I do believe that it's been decreed that we finish this chapter tonight. And so I will merely give you a very brief review of last week. When we get to verse 14 in chapter 28, there is a warning given now to Judah. The first 13 verses really dealt very specifically in that historical context with the nation Israel itself, the northern kingdom. And of course, what Judah would have been tempted to fall into would have been a sense of pride, a sense of self-assurance, because they were the ones who, by the way, still had the temple. And they were the ones who still were in possession of the holy city. And they were the ones who, of course, had David's line as king. But God doesn't want them to have a false assurance. And so he exposes that false assurance in verses 14 and 15, really as a covenant of death. He calls them scoffers, indicating that it is the height of their own folly to be self-sufficient, and they will destroy themselves and everyone else if they pursue this covenant of death. In contrast to their covenant of death and pact with Sheol, God makes a promise, and that is that he would lay in Zion a costly cornerstone. And so God himself will truly bring about security and assurance by laying a stone in Zion. And of course, that stone, that precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, is none other than Messiah himself. And we looked at numerous texts last week that utilize this very passage in Isaiah. And it is a wonderful thing to behold. Then in verse 17, we saw that when that stone is laid, then justice becomes the measuring line and righteousness the level. And so for those who build their lives upon the sure foundation, the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, then justice and righteousness becomes their new standard of life, because he indeed is the one who not only has fulfilled justice and righteousness for them, but he is also the one who instructs them in justice and righteousness. But for those who reject that cornerstone, then justice and righteousness really becomes the standard by which they will be judged. And let's see, did we get to verses 18 and 19 last week? Yes, okay. 18 and 19, we saw that God's going to nullify everything that they've put their hope in. And then when he begins to tear down all of their props, and then it dawns on them that this is what was spoken by the mouth of the Lord, they will be struck with terror. It's a moment of clarity, so to speak. And when the moment of clarity comes to the people under the judgment of God, they'll realize that this is what God had spoken. And that really is, that is an amazing thought. And we spent some time on it last week. But there is something about coming to the realization that God has spoken, that God has addressed us, that God has addressed us directly, that does bring terror to us, knowing that His gracious warnings must be heeded. And if they are not, then there will come a day when His direct words to us will have no more mercy in them, but will be, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you." And so here the people of God are told that when they understand what it means, it will be sheer terror. And that brings us to verses 20 to 22. Verse 20 actually is a humorous picture, if you have it in your mind. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do His task, His unusual task, and to do His work, His extraordinary work. In verse 20, I think that the image that's trying to be conveyed here is that the very foundation upon which they're seeking their rest is too short, and the very cover that they're seeking for their protection is too narrow. And of course, everybody here has slept at one time or another on a bed that is too short, right? In fact, I remember in Latvia, Dave Farney had to sleep on a bed, and we'd already been there for at least 4 or 5 nights probably, and he had to curl up like he was in his mommy's womb. And we all came over for dinner, and one of the girls walked over and unfolded it and realized that actually it was really long enough. Dave didn't know it, but but the image of a bed that's too short, it's wholly inadequate for any genuine rest. And then, of course, you know what it is to have a blanket that's too short. You try to cover up your feet, and of course, then your upper body is exposed. You try to cover your upper body, and your feet are exposed. And so here's a picture of the people of God trying to seek their security in an alliance with the Assyrians. And Isaiah says to them, it's really going to be like trying to lay on a bed that's too short and try to cover yourself with a cover that's too narrow. The foundation's not big enough for you, and the protection is too narrow. And so as Isaiah maintains his sense of humor, so to speak, he then moves to something that's not so funny. And this is why the bed will be too short and the blanket too small. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon. These two references to Perazim and Gibeon actually both are a reference to some of God's mighty victories in the past through King David. And it is a picture of what He's going to do to them. Now you need to understand that this really would strike at the heart of any devout Jew. To think back to Mount Gerizim or the Valley of Gibeon would bring back memories, particularly 2 Samuel chapter 5, where both of those are mentioned in the span of 5 verses, where David has a mighty victory, 2 successive victories in a row over the Philistines. And in fact, it says that God broke through at Mount Perazim. And actually, David names that place Baal Perazim, Lord of the one who breaks through. And that was the picture of what David did to the Philistines there, is through the power of God's strength, he broke through the enemies. And then he goes to Gibeon, where he utterly annihilates the Philistines. He chases them down to the place of Gibeon. And so here Isaiah says that God's going to stand up against you. Now, what is so offensive about this to the Jews is that this is the southern kingdom. This is the place of God's holy habitation. This is the place where David's line continues. And God says, just as I had a mighty victory, just as I broke through at Perazim with David, so I'm going to do the very same thing, but not to Philistines, but to you. The same consequences the Philistines received at my hand will be the same consequences that you will experience. So he stands up. And here's that imagery again. We've seen it in Isaiah already. He will stand up as at Mount Perazim. And then the next phrase is he will rage, or he will agitate. He will quake as in the valley of Gibeon. And so here's the image of God standing up, breaking through in victory, and being driven, as it were, by an agitating rage. And this is directed not against Philistines, but against the visible people of God. And so the imagery must have been shocking to the Jews. And then Isaiah says this, to do his task, to do his work, his strange work, and to work his work, his foreign work, God's strange work. God's going to break through. God's going to judge. God is going to be enraged and agitated against these people who have been obstinate and stiff-necked and rebellious. And Isaiah says it's God's strange work. It's his foreign work. Judgment, bringing destruction, is God's strange work. It is not what God preeminently delights in. It is not what preeminently characterizes God's disposition. For God to rise up in judgment and to execute judgment and to bring destruction is not the foremost disposition of God's heart. In fact, turn over to Lamentations chapter 3. It depends on when it's written. In all likelihood, could be Ahaz. In Lamentations chapter 3, notice verse 33. There's a tremendous progression of thought here. Remember, this is an acrostic, alphabetical acrostic poem. Verse 33, for he does not afflict willingly. If you see the marginal reading, it's more accurate. He does not afflict from his heart or grieve the sons of men. To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Now, if you follow the progression of this section in Lamentations, you'll see, first of all, that it is not God's disposition to afflict and to judge. He doesn't do it gladly from the heart, but he still does it. And as the description goes down in verses 34, 35, 36, we see these horrible things that are brought about really by the judgment of God. And then Jeremiah can say, and of these things the Lord does not approve. We need to remember that there are things that God has eternally decreed, which he does not necessarily morally approve of in a sense. But then verses 37 and 38 is the clincher. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Lamentations chapter 3 tells us the same thing Isaiah is telling us, and that is that judgment, that destruction, is God's strange work. It's God's foreign work. It is not the work that best reflects the disposition of God's heart. It is not what God takes preeminent joy in. In fact, we know that he does not take preeminent joy. Notice the word I'm using, preeminent joy. He does not take preeminent joy in judgment. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Familiar passage to many. Verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. God does not derive preeminent delight in condemning the wicked and the impenitent. In fact, God would that they would repent. God's desire is that they repent. But that doesn't mean that the judgment of the impenitent is not His work, and it doesn't mean that it is not work that He delights in. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Hopefully I'll bring all this together for you in a second. I mean, how can God not delight in something and then also delight in something? And how can we say judgment's His strange work that He doesn't delight in it, but yet He says that He's going to do it? Deuteronomy 28 and verse 63. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. And so here you have a statement in Ezekiel chapter 18 that says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. You have the passage from Lamentations that God does not willingly afflict from the heart. And you have the statement in Isaiah 28 that this work of judgment is indeed His strange work. It's His foreign work. And then Deuteronomy 28 says that to the Jews that if you rebel, then just as I delighted to prosper you, so I'll delight to destroy you. And so the question is, why is judgment God's strange work? And why, on the one hand, can He say He does not delight in it, and then on the other hand, say that He does? I think we can say this, from a biblical perspective, God delights more in mercy than in justice. God's disposition towards all of His creatures is one of common grace and benevolent love. Is that not right? On whom does He cause the sun to rise? The just and the unjust. On whom does He cause His rain to fall? On both the just and the unjust. Paul reminds the pagans in Acts chapter 14 that it was God's goodness to them that brought rain in its season and brought forth fruitfulness from the earth. Those are acts of God's kindness. They're acts of God's common grace to all men. And I could say, I think from Scripture, that God delights in salvation more than He delights in judgment. But justice and judgment are still His work, however strange, because He delights most in magnifying His mercy. Justice and judgment become a necessity in the divine purpose if God is to magnify His mercy, in which He takes most delight in. Then the way He magnifies it is also to exercise justice and judgment. In other words, in order for God to show mercy, His normal work, His delightful work, He must also do His strange work of justice and judgment. Because mercy, outside of the context of divine justice and judgment, is meaningless. And of course, there's nobody who articulates this better than the patron saint of the Borgman household, Jonathan Edwards. Edwards says, "It is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. And for the same reason, it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of His glory should shine forth, that every beauty should be proportionately effulgent, that the beholder may have a proper notion of God." Isn't that what we're lacking today? Because we don't hold forth all of the excellencies and perfections of God, we don't have a proper notion of God. It is not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested and another not at all, for then the effulgence would not answer the reality. For the same person, it is not proper that one should be manifested exceedingly and another but very little. It is highly proper that the effulgent glory of God should answer His real excellency, that the splendor should be answerable to the real and essential glory, for the same reason that it is proper and excellent for God to glorify Himself at all. Thus it is necessary that God's awful majesty, His authority and dreadful greatness, justice and holiness should be manifested. If God is going to glorify Himself, and Scripture teaches us that that is God's preeminent concern, that is at the very heart of God's own affections, is to glorify Himself, then He must be committed to a full-orbed display of all of His perfections. But in order for Him to accentuate mercy, which He delights in the most, He must also display justice and judgment. The outshining. It's like this. If you had a diamond and you wanted to see all of the dimensions of this brilliantly cut diamond, you wouldn't just hold it out in thin air. You would put it against a piece of black velvet. Well, the diamond is God's mercy and His grace. And you only see the full dimensions of mercy and grace against the black velvet of justice and judgment. In fact, this is exactly what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9. Favorite passage of Christians everywhere, Romans chapter 9. Verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. And so the vessels of wrath, those who will suffer at the hand of God's divine justice and undergo divine judgment, they stand as an eternal monument to the mere fact that God did not need to exercise mercy. And what ends up happening is that the justice demonstrated in the vessels of wrath accentuate the mercy demonstrated to the vessels of mercy. And we need to remember that that exercise of mercy is a sovereign, free exercise of mercy. That's the whole point of Romans 9. There is nothing that compels God to be merciful to you or to me, other than His own desire to magnify the glory of His grace through Jesus Christ. And so we sit here tonight as vessels of mercy. And where is boasting? Where is boasting? God looked down to the corridors of time, and He saw what a fine fella Alan Bates would be. And He said, there's someone that I really want on my team. He's smart and savvy and he's really good with computers. I can use him in the kingdom. No. He looked down on poor, stinking bags of maggots and said, for the glory of my grace, I will save Alan Bates and Don Strachan and John Skeffer and Ernie Kienel and anyone else who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. You can say that He has shown sovereign mercy. Why? Because He delights in mercy. He delights in loving kindness. He delights in showing His love to the sons of men. But because He delights so much in mercy, He also has a strange work, and that is the work of judgment. Now notice, there is a tremendous amount of mercy in verse 22. Do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Notice here, right in the midst of the expression of God's strange work, His judgment, Isaiah, as the mouthpiece of Jehovah, says, stop being scoffers. And if you would just cease being scoffers, then the chains won't be as heavy. You know that it is a mercy, even as we saw last Lord's Day, to be warned. Now, fetters were still going to come. Chains were still going to come. Bondage was still going to come. There's just no doubt about it. And this, in fact, this is Jeremiah's message. You'll remember Jeremiah's message was pretty simple. All of the false prophets that had run but not been sent were saying, peace, peace, and there was no peace. They were all saying that God was going to destroy Babylon. I mean, besides, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They had their little holy chant to keep away evil. The Babylonians are wicked and we're righteous. And here was Jeremiah's very popular message. Babylon will come and Babylon will destroy. But if you repent, it will not be utter destruction. There will still be judgment, but it will not be to the uttermost. Now, of course, that's not what they wanted to hear, right? We want to hear, if you repent, you don't have to worry about anything. And there's a sense in which if you repent, yes, you escape eternal condemnation. And yes, you escape many things in this life. But here God is saying, if you cease being scoffers, that is, if you repent, if you turn away from your self-sufficiency, if you turn away from your arrogance and your pride, if you turn away, then the chains won't be that heavy. You'll be able to endure it. The flip side is very simple. If you continue on being a scoffer, guess what? The fetters will be heavy, will weigh you down, and you won't endure. And so here God gives a gracious warning that His judgment would not be as harsh if they would but repent. It's Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2 that tells us that God in judgment remembers mercy. We need to remember that this side of the eternal state, or this side of death, every act of judgment by God is marbled through with mercy. When I was in seminary, there was a horrible earthquake in Tokyo. You might remember that, about around 92 or 93, right around there. And hundreds of people did die. But the earthquake happened at 5 o'clock in the morning. Now, I've never been to Japan. Steve Schoonmaker has, and he tells me that it's an amazing sight. There's really more people than they have space. If that earthquake would have happened at 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock, the death toll would have been in the thousands. And I remember commenting to somebody, isn't it wonderful that even in judgment, God remembers mercy? And the response was, well, that's not the judgment of God. Oh, so I suppose earthquakes were only signs of judgment in Bible times. And then once we got past Bible times, then God changed the reasons for earthquakes and floods and famine and drought. God is sovereign over all of nature. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed, present tense, is being revealed now from heaven against all in forms of ungodliness and unrighteousness in men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But in wrath, he remembers mercy. He could have wiped everybody out with an earthquake, but he didn't. In fact, even in the last of the last days, we will see incredible destruction. If I'm right about the book of Revelation, which I'm not so sure about anymore, but things will get worse. We know that. 1 Timothy 3 tells us that things will get worse and worse, right? Now, I'm optimistic about the advance of the kingdom and the spread of the gospel, but as things grow worse and worse, the kingdom of Christ will continue to advance.
Wouldn't you say it's worse right now in Sudan?
Sure. Sure. I'm talking on a global perspective. Global perspective, because there are many wonderful places in the world right now. There are many horrific places in the world. But I think that the world will continue to get worse and worse, socially, politically, natural disaster-wise. See, we call natural disasters, but really it's the hand of God. But here is the thing, is up until the moment of death, up until the final judgment, in wrath, he always remembers mercy. But we should remember, as we look at this world around us, and when tragedies happen, we need to ask ourselves, what is God saying to us? We don't even think like that anymore because Christians believe in Mother Nature instead of Almighty God. We have too many natural causes and explanations for the things that happen. Don't you understand that it has to do with air pressure? Don't you understand it has to do with shifting plates? Don't you understand it has to do with this, that, and the other? Well, no kidding. God's free to work through the means that He created, don't you think? And so just because we can explain the geological explanations for an earthquake doesn't mean that the sovereign God is still not the one whose hand shakes the earth. And so God says, in wrath, I remember mercy. And here's something merciful. Stop being scoffers, or else you won't endure.
Were they scoffing against the Lord?
No, they're scoffing against God. Isaiah's message, Isaiah was not any more of a successful messenger than Jeremiah was. Which is scoffing against God. Which is scoffing against God. Yes. Yes. See, anytime we are self-reliant, anytime we are self-righteous, anytime we abandon God's ways in favor of our own, we may not actually blaspheme with our lips, but we've blasphemed with our lives. And so being a scoffer doesn't necessarily mean one that goes around telling religious jokes and making fun of God. But a scoffer can be one who simply in his own sense of self-reliance and dependence goes about living as if he were a practical atheist, believing that God was going to bless him anyhow. And isn't that sort of the bane of America today, is that somehow we think that because we're Americans, I mean, we're God's other chosen people, right? God owes nothing more to this nation than He does Iran. God's not bound by the Declaration of Independence. God did not take an oath to make sure that He guarded your right to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. God owes this nation nothing except judgment. That's what He owes us. And we're just thankful that He doesn't pay up on time. And so in mercy, or in wrath, He remembers mercy. Then we get to a little parable. And Isaiah is fond of parables. In verse 23, "Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beat out with a rod and cumin with a club." Now, the first thing that we have is in verse 23. There's this invitation to come and to listen. Now, you need to understand that the children of Israel who are listening to this message from Isaiah are very, very familiar with the Proverbs of Solomon. The Proverbs of Solomon had been around for 300 years by this time. And of course, this language, "come and hear, give ear to my voice, listen and hear my words," of course, is all throughout the Proverbs, right? In fact, the Proverbs are basically structured around a father giving instruction to his son. In fact, that's what you see over and over and over again, is Solomon is a wise father giving instruction to his son. "Give ear, my son, to the teaching of your father and to the instruction of your mother, that things may go well with you." And you see it all throughout. Even wisdom herself in chapter 1 cries out in the street and offers herself to all who would give her their ear. And so this invitation is an invitation to wisdom. It's an invitation to repentance. It's an invitation to listening to what God is trying to teach them. But you understand there's somewhat of an irony here, because who else plays a prominent role in the Proverbs but the scoffers? And the scoffers are the very ones who don't hear. And the scoffers are the very ones who reject the counsel. And the scoffers are the very ones who are beyond instruction. You see, as we noted last week, you can instruct the naive or the simple. Just beat a fool, and the simple learns. And sometimes even the fool can be changed. But the scoffer, so deeply entrenched in his own arrogance, almost becomes a walking parable himself for the one who is beyond repentance. Now the stiff warning has gone out. Isaiah's already called them scoffers. And now Isaiah wants to extend the invitation, just as in the language of the Proverbs, to come. Now, you might think to yourself, well, what's the point? What is the point in warning someone who seems to be impenitent? What's the point in threatening judgment against one who has already rejected the word of the Lord? We need to say two things. One, many times, it is the threats of God that awaken even a scoffer. And the reason I know that is because I know many subdued ex-scoffers who are in the kingdom of God. And so God does use threats to awaken His people. God can even use sermons on hell. God can use sermons on coming judgment. God can use sermons and passages of Scripture and tracts and the witness of others that there is coming a day in which they will stand before the living God and give an account of their life, of the things they've done in the body, both good and bad. And it can all of a sudden awaken a scoffer and make one realize that this life that I'm living right now, it's going to be a life that I have to give an account for in the age to come. And it can awaken. But another reason that warnings come to scoffers, and this is only in the sovereign purposes of God, we don't know when and where this happens, but many times God will extend a warning to a scoffer simply to increase his own responsibility and thus increase his own condemnation. A scoffer not warned is still a scoffer, but a scoffer warned is now an insolent scoffer. And God has His purposes, and God awakens whom He awakens. But listen to the parable. It's about a farmer. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface? Does he not sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place and rye within its area? For as God instructs and teaches him properly, plowing is important for sowing. And anybody who is a farmer knows that, right? And before you can plant, you need to plow. But the point is that the plowing is planned. It's not just arbitrary plowing. It has a purpose. It's done carefully. It's done thoughtfully. It's measured. In fact, even the threshing has a goal. And if the threshing continues beyond the point of attaining its goal, then all is ruined. And you know what God is communicating to His people? And that is that God's threshing will come to an end, and He's not going to go beyond what needs to be done. He will thresh as much as He needs to thresh. He will plow as much as He needs to plow, because there's a purpose in it. It's measured. It's not arbitrary. It's not capricious. God is doing what He is doing. Verse 28. By the way, the allusion to for dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. In other words, you don't overdo. You don't use tools that are too big for the job. So you take dill and you beat it out with a rod and cumin with a club. And God's going to do to you. I know exactly how much you need. I know exactly what I'm going to bring upon you. It's planned. It's thought out. It's measured. I will not bring upon you one more ounce of pressure than is necessary to accomplish the purpose. And so when the Babylonians roll in, and Jeremiah sees the carnage, and he sings the song of the Lamentations, there is a wonderful underlying current that God's loving kindnesses are still with His people. There is still hope. And His mercies would be new every morning because His faithfulness was so great. He could have rolled them over with the wheel. He could have smashed them to smithereens with the sledging club, or whatever that word was, the threshing sledge. But He didn't. He brought exactly what they needed. Verse 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made His counsel wonderful and His wisdom great. The plowing, the planting, and the threshing is all from the Lord. This is the message we've already heard with the Assyrians. It will be the message that will be oft repeated with the Babylonians. In the final analysis, it's not the Babylonians who are stomping on you and eating your lunch. It's God. It's not the Assyrians who are mowing over you and stomping you underneath their cleats. It's God. It's all from the Lord. But it is that very fact that gives God's people comfort in the midst of the affliction. Isn't that far better than saying, God was up in heaven saying, oh my goodness, the Assyrians are coming and they're going to destroy my people. And there's just nothing I can do about it because you know me, I honor everybody's free will and I'm always a gentleman. Oh rats, that Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to mow through the southern kingdom. Listen people, I love you and I wish I could help you, but I can't. Well, that's the picture that some people opt for when it comes to God today. Rabbi Harold Kushner, for instance, when bad things happen to good people. Now, you know, he isn't too biblical just from the title. Because, you know, I mean, take Kushner's good people or Luther's stinking bag of maggots. And so the issue of goodness doesn't even come into play. But the issue of when bad things happen to God's people does come into play. And of course, Kushner, being an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, he realizes that this whole issue of tragedy and pain and affliction and death and sickness and things like Columbine High School and Paquito Orozco and things that bring tremendous amount of grief and sorrow and pain to God's people. He understands that this really encompasses the whole problem of evil, because if God was good, then certainly that kind of stuff wouldn't happen. And if God was all powerful, He could certainly stop it. And so Kushner puts himself in between two false options. Either God is good and not all powerful, or God is all powerful and not really good. And you know what he opts for? God is good. And He'd really, really, really like to help you. And He does what He can. But He can't do as much as He wants. I take no comfort in a God like that. What is it that has sustained for centuries God's people in the time of affliction, other than knowing that it is not by chance, but by His fatherly hand? Verse 29 makes it clear. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. What's happening to you people of God is measured by God. It's thoughtfully planned out by God. It has a purpose by God. And my friends, I take far more comfort to know that the things that come into my life come into my life by a sovereign divine decree that is clothed in the wisdom and the holiness and the goodness of God.
Yes.
There's far more comfort in that. And here Isaiah says it's going to come from the Lord. Now notice, there's a reason for it. Who has made His counsel wonderful and His wisdom great. The plowing, the planting, the threshing is all a part of God's wonderful counsel and great wisdom. And God, through all of this, is promoting it and He's putting it on display. Stop and think that you are a showpiece for the wisdom and the counsel and the love and the grace of God. You are a showpiece. You're a little display case in God's kingdom. And He does what He does to promote, to show forth, to put on display this magnificent counsel. The word counsel is a reference to His decree, His plan, His purpose. And it is a magnificent plan. And see, and that is the very thing that gives the people of God a sense of hope and a sense of encouragement. Is that this is part of the plan. I know there are people who wrestle, like Phil's relative. I'm in so much pain. Why is God doing this to me? And then in Luther's pre-conversion words, love God, sometimes I hate Him. If many people didn't feel that way, you wouldn't have books like Phil Yancey's Disappointment with God. And so there are many people who do rail against their affliction. And there are many people who do resist with all of their might the plan and purpose of God in their life. And do you know the most liberating thing for a person like that is not to say, you're right, God has nothing to do with it. Don't blame Him. That ultimately doesn't solve anything. That ultimately complicates things. What is liberating to a person resisting the plan of God in the midst of affliction, what frees them up is to come to the realization that what they are now enduring, no matter how enshrouded in darkness and clouds and mystery it is part of a wise plan from a good God. Our problem is our perspective, and we only see one little spot on the whole panorama. And all we can do is focus on the one spot. And my friends, we need to remember that God has the perspective of the entire panorama, the end from the beginning. And He sees how it all fits together. And He sees how everything leading up to that is connected to it. And how everything flowing out of it comes out of it for good. So that He can promise His people that He will cause all things to work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Apart from a view of God's sovereignty in the midst of affliction, trial, tribulation, even judgment, leaves us thirsty, leaves us hungry, leaves us questioning, leaves us doubting, leaves us in a place where we know not where to turn. That's why the words, this also comes from the Lord of hosts who has made His counsel wonderful, is fatness and marrow to the soul. Now, it's not that we say, oh, praise the Lord, I have arthritis and it hurts so bad I can't see straight. That's not what we're talking about. But what we're talking about is yielding ourselves up to the sovereign will of a good God. Pray. Pray that God relieves you. Pray that God delivers you. Pray. Spurgeon, of course, suffered so horribly from gout and he was in so much pain. So much pain that on one occasion he cried out to God and he said, God, Your word tells us that You are a Father who pities His children. And I know that as a father, if one of my children was in this much pain, I would do everything I could do to relieve them of this pain. And so please, as a father who pities his child, please deliver me. Great prayer. Great prayer. Pray it with all of your heart. Cry out to God in those very words. and then bow under the sovereign scepter of not my will, but thine be done.
It must have been why the martyrs went the way they went. They had to have had that perspective. Why did they go?
Sure. And his wisdom great. Oh, before we get to great wisdom, look over at Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Verse 19. Verse 18, sorry. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in You. There's the cry of the saints of God under times of affliction, knowing that the threshing is coming and the threshing is painful and the plowing is painful. It's to cry out in hope. It's to cry out in faith. Lord, be merciful to us. Deliver us. Show us Your loving kindness. And then wait. It's a word we've already seen in Isaiah, but it is an important word, is it not? Wait. In fact, wouldn't you say that perhaps one of the critical words for living the Christian life could possibly be wait? You know, by the way, in the Psalms, I don't know if I've told you this before, but when it says, I waited patiently for the Lord, you know, all those Psalms that say something to that effect, I waited patiently. The literal rendering is, waiting, I waited. And I'm not sure there's too much patience actually in that phrase. Waiting, I waited. I had nothing else to do. There was nothing else I could do but wait. And so waiting, I waited. And that is the position of the people of God. Why? Because we know that it is a magnificent plan. We know that it is a demonstration of great wisdom. Here it is. Wisdom. God knows what He's doing. And that's a revelation to some today who think that God doesn't even know the future, let alone what He's going to be doing tomorrow. But God knows what He's doing. He's all wise. And it's His great wisdom. It's His great counsel that's going to bring about something so marvelous that you can't even believe it. Have you ever been in a situation of trial and tribulation and you start to map out some possibilities on how God can get you out of it? I mean, He could do this, or He could do that. And I guess if He had to, He could do this. We think like this, don't we? We come up with options and start trying to give God some insight on how to deliver us. Do you know what my experience has been? That God never once has taken my advice. He's too wise to take my advice. And isn't it strange that God rarely works things out in the way that we actually think He will? We are so limited. We are so finite. And yet we want to give counsel to the Almighty God. And He says, now wait a second. I'm the one that has all wisdom here. And I see things that you don't see because I've planned things that you know not of. And so the question is, in the midst of plowing, in the midst of planting, in the midst of threshing, Can we trust the fact that God in His wisdom knows exactly how much we can take, exactly how much we need, and He will not give us 1 ounce more? Well, God does have a goal. Now stop and think for a minute. It is in the leveling of the scoffers through Babylon that He ends up paving the way for a new Zion, built on a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Who in Isaiah's time would have ever thought of that? And in order for God to establish true strength and assurance for His people, He had to plow up all the insolence and self-sufficiency and pride. But it is in the plowing up of the insolence and the self-sufficiency and the arrogance that He makes way for the planting and then the harvest. He has a goal in everything that He does. And the comfort of the saints is this, that God is executing His wise purpose in and through your life. And His plowing and His planting are painful, but He has a goal and He won't go beyond the goal. He will achieve the goal, doing what He needs to do. And here's the goal for the child of God: to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you want a little less plowing, I would suppose the way to do that would be to pursue holiness a little harder. But guess what? The discipline still comes, does it not? In fact, that's the strange thing about the work of God, is that it's the times when we're doing so well that He seems to break out the bigger yardstick. And we just don't know why. But we do know why in the final analysis: that we might become partakers of His holiness and yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God is doing what He's doing in our lives. He has a goal. He has a purpose. He knows exactly what He's doing. And it's a good thing, because we don't. We simply don't. How many of you felt confident even today in your menial tasks, whether you were running the United States of America or pushing a broom? It's all menial. It's all dropping the bucket to God. How many of you felt so totally competent and all thoroughly wise that you know that you did everything precisely right? How many of you as parents can say at the end of the day, I parented my child in perfect wisdom. I gave them exactly what they needed. No more, no less. We don't have that confidence, do we? In fact, if there's anything we struggle with, it's second guessing ourselves. Did I do the right thing? Even in disciplining my own kids, sometimes I just wonder, am I too lenient? Have I been too hard? Am I doing what's right? But God never has that problem. And so we can trust Him with all of our heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in wrath You remember mercy. And we thank You, Father, that You know exactly what You're doing. Father, whether it's arthritis or leukemia in a 9-year-old boy, Father, You know what You're doing. And I pray that You would give us the grace to just bow beneath Your sovereignty and to yield ourselves up to You in such a way that we can say that this also is from the Lord, who is magnificent in counsel and wonderful in wisdom. For Father, we know that it takes much grace to say that. And we pray that You would help us, so that Your grace and mercy would be magnified through our lives. Father, even if You never showed us another act of kindness ever again, it would most certainly be enough that You have saved us from eternal hell. And we praise You forever and ever. And thank you that we can lean on everlasting arms and be encouraged by your everlasting love. In Christ's name, amen.